Good morning, church. So, full disclosure before we dive in this morning, I lost my voice this past week. You can probably tell it's a little off. So, if I start to get excited, like I normally do, and my voice cracks or squeaks or just kind of goes out for a second, let's all just pretend it didn't happen and we'll move on. Sounds good. So, go ahead and open to Acts chapter 3 this morning. As you're turning there, the Bible has a lot to say when it comes to false teaching and false teachers. Specifically, it says to avoid false teaching, to avoid false teachers, and to identify them when they are around. There's several different things that the New Testament does to describe false teaching. There's several different words that it uses. It uses deceitful, empty talkers, ravenous wolves, rebellious, just to name a few. But false teaching is not something that the Lord takes lightly. And the reason is, false teaching, the goal of false teaching is not to educate, it's not to exhort, it's not to equip. The goal of false teaching is to lead astray. That is the entire goal, it's the entire purpose of false teaching, is to lead, whether one of God's children or not, is to lead people away from the Lord and from His Word. So the question has to be asked, well then, how do we go about identifying false teaching? And you see, that is a question that had to be asked, and that is a question that had to be answered very well in the early church. Because remember, we're in the book of Acts, and the book of Acts is the transition book of the Bible. We are transitioning from the old covenants of God to the new covenant of Jesus Christ. That is what we have in the book of Acts. And as a result, there are a lot of different things that occur in the book of Acts that occur not because it's necessarily a manual in how we are to conduct our worship services or how we are to conduct our lives now, but because God gave specific signs and wonders for the time in order to verify the message that the apostles were giving, the message that Jesus is the Savior, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is the resurrected Messiah for the entire world. That is the message that was being proclaimed by the apostles, and that message had to be supported in some way. Now, there are a lot of signs and wonders that were given to support it. Go back to the end of Acts chapter 2, verse 43 says, "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." There were signs and there were wonders and there were all these different things, and there was a lot going on in the early church. And all of it was going on. See, there it was. All of it was going on because God was giving support to the message that was being proclaimed about Jesus. Now, a lot of those signs and wonders, they've actually passed away. They're no longer a part of the church. They're no longer a part of what God is doing in His church. And the reason for that is because it's not needed anymore. And it's not needed anymore because now we actually have God's completed Word. God's Word is complete. It's perfect. There is nothing to add. There's nothing to take away. God's Word is exactly as He intended it to be for His people. Which means when it comes to identifying false teaching, we no longer need to look at a person and say, well, can you support what you're saying with a miracle from God? We listen to what a person says and we examine the life of that person and we compare all of it to what God's Word says. And we're going to be looking at one of those miracles here this morning. And the miracle that is going to be given is the miracle of healing. Now, this is one of those signs, this is one of those wonders that is being talked about at the end of Acts chapter 2. When we start up, when we dive into Acts chapter 3, what we have here is the explanation or the expounding upon what was occurring at the end of Acts chapter 2. The Bible says there were many signs, there were many wonders being done through the apostles. And so when we open up in Acts chapter 3, we get an example of just what one of those signs and one of those wonders was. And it was miracle of healing by the apostles Peter and John. Now, before we dive into it real quick, I just want to spend just a moment. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on it, just like when we were in chapter 2. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this, but we do need to talk about this for just a moment. The miracle of healing, as we are about to read it in Acts chapter 3, has passed away. It's not around anymore. Now, when I say that, don't start scratching your head and saying, healing's not a thing. That's not what I said. Healing, as it's presented in Acts chapter 3, has passed away, meaning it is no longer a gift or a power that has been bestowed upon an individual for an individual to then place hands on a person and heal them directly. That is not a thing anymore. I promise it's not. It's not scriptural. No support in scripture to say that it is. That does not mean that healing does not exist. God still heals. Hear me loud and clear. God still moves. God is still powerful. He still works miracles in the lives of people. He still does that. But he does it in a different way now. God does heal. And he does it most prominently through the prayers of his children. God listens to the prayers of believers. He listens to the prayers of his children. And he moves and responds based upon his will to what is being prayed for by his children. So yes, healing is still a thing. Healing is very much in existence. God still heals. And he is going to continue to heal. It's only going to get better from here. But healing, as we are going to read it here in Acts chapter 3, it has passed away. And the reason for that will become clear as we go through it, but specifically, it's no longer around because the apostles are gone. It was a gift that was given directly to the apostles. If you go through the New Testament and you read every single account of healing that ever occurs in the New Testament, you'll find a common thread. Number one, the healing was always given to an unbeliever. Number two, the healing was always done in preparation for the proclamation of the gospel. And number three, the healing was always done by an apostle, or on the very, very, and I mean very rare occasion that it's not performed by an apostle, it was performed by a direct disciple of an apostle. So since the apostles have since passed on, these signs and specific gifts that God gave to them to verify the message that they were proclaiming about Jesus Christ, those signs and wonders have since passed on. So with that, let's dive in to Acts chapter 3 and look at this narrative this morning, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms." So in the opening part of this narrative, we get the participants of what is about to happen. We've got Peter, we've got John, and we've got the lame beggar. Not given a specific name, he's just referred to as the lame beggar here in the passage. Now, Peter and John, we actually already know quite a bit about. You go through the Gospels, go through the book of Acts. Peter and John were very closely associated, including John's brother James. They were the three who made up the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. On the day of Jesus' resurrection, Peter and John are the first two disciples to run to the tomb to see for themselves if the tomb is truly empty. Before they ever became disciples, they both worked together in the fishing industry. They have been together for years, and as such, the book of Acts actually quite often depicts Peter and John traveling together and ministering together. And the way that it's phrased here, it says they were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. It gives the indication that this was something they did quite often. Going to the temple at the time of prayer was something that Peter and John did every day. This was not new for them. They go to the temple all the time. They go to pray all the time. Undoubtedly, they also go to tell people about Jesus all the time. So this is not a new thing that they have done, meaning they probably know the lame beggar who was waiting at the gate. It says a man lame from birth was being carried. So there were three specific locations in Palestine during this era where beggars would go to ask for alms. They were the houses of the rich, the major highways, and the temple. Now, of those three, the most sought after location was the temple. The reason the most sought after location was the temple was because people going into the temple are already going in there with the mindset of giving. They are going in for the purpose of trying to impress God with their piety. They go in to give to the Lord in hopes that God will then give to them. And so this beggar goes up every single day, says he's carried to the beautiful gate. Because obviously in that time there were no wheelchairs. There was no way for a person who could not walk to get from one place to another. If they were going to travel or go from one place to another, the only way they could do this was by the efforts of somebody else. So every day, this beggar gets carried and placed there at the temple. Now, a couple of things to notice here about the lame man. He's lame from birth, which means this is not something that came on gradually. This is not something that as a child or a teenager or a young adult that fell upon him. None of that happened. He was born this way. And the thinking of the Jewish people at that time was, if you have some sort of malady fall upon you, then either A, you're in sin and God is punishing you, or your parents were in sin and so God is punishing you. The fact that this lame man is lame since birth, the common assumption of the time would have been this man's parents committed some sort of grievous sin, and as a result, God's judgment is being poured out upon the parents through the son. And begging in this time was, let's just say, it wasn't the most popular profession in the world. The Hebrew culture especially frowned upon begging. Now, yes, beggars were allowed to be outside of the temple, and people were allowed to give alms or give offerings to the poor, but being a beggar was not something that would gain you very much favor in society. In fact, if you were to compare a beggar with a prostitute, then the prostitute actually was considered to be of higher status than the beggar because the beggar has nothing to offer. And that was the thinking of the time. So this lame man is every day being carried to the temple, and he's at the beautiful gate asking alms of those who enter. The beautiful gate is on the Temple Mount on the eastern side. It's this big, huge gate that separates the court of the women from the court of the Gentiles. And it was massive. It was made of pure Corinthian brass, which is very, very heavy. Ancient documents has reported that the gate was so heavy, it took approximately 20 men to open and shut this gate. It's a massive gate. And that is where this beggar finds himself. And he sees Peter and John about to go into the temple, and he asks them for alms. Now, this beggar is simply looking for a little bit of money, looking for a little bit of something to help eke out the existence that he has become accustomed to over these many years. But he's about to get something that is going to completely change his entire life. Look at verse 4. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, He stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. So when the beggar calls out to John and Peter, Peter and John do something that actually nobody does. It says that they look at him. They look at him and they tell the beggar, look at us. Which gives us the understanding that when the beggar is sitting there asking for alms, he's not looking at people. That would have been inappropriate for a beggar to look at people as they enter the temple. No, he's sitting there at the gate, simply reaching his hand out and asking as people walk by, could you offer anything? Could you give me something? He's not looking at anybody. And then as Peter and John come up, they actually look at the beggar. Now that was uncommon too, because remember, being a beggar is very much frowned upon in Hebrew society. It's not something that people like. It's considered dirty. It's considered unclean. It's considered something that is beneath people. And so the fact that Peter and John look at this man, the way that it phrases it, it says, Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John. That phrasing there, directed his gaze, that's actually the same exact phrase that we find when Jesus ascends into heaven on the Mount of Olives. It's that same wording. The apostles were gazing into heaven, looking at Christ as he ascended into heaven. They're gazing at this beggar with all their focus, all of their energy, meaning they are not concerned about anything else. They have got all of their attention, all of their focus solely upon this individual beggar at the gate of the temple. Now here's what I want us to see here. In Jewish society, no man would do such a thing. But as a follower of Christ, as an emulator of Christ, how could you not do such a thing? See, everything that Peter and John are doing here, they are acting and they are responding and they're speaking exactly as Jesus would have. When Jesus performed miracles, when he performed healings, when he did these things for people, he didn't just say, okay, you're fine, go ahead and do what you need to do. No, Jesus would, he would get down on their level. He would talk to them. He would minister to them. He would care for them. Them specifically. Peter and John are not going to perform this miracle just to show, oh, look at what we can do. That's not the purpose. That's not the point. It's not about Peter and John. Peter and John are the tools. This story, this narrative is not about Peter and John. This narrative is about Jesus and what Jesus does in transforming people's lives. That's what this is about. So Peter and John fix their gaze upon this man. They tell him, look at us. Don't look down. Don't feel like you're beneath us. Don't feel like you're not worthy of looking at us. Don't feel like you're not worthy of talking to us. Look at us. Now, at this point, the beggar is undoubtedly thinking, okay, so they're going to give me something. But Peter says, silver and gold, I don't have any. But what I do have, I'll give to you. Now, in this beggar's mind, I can only imagine what this beggar is thinking at this point, because I mean, in his mind, what could possibly be better than silver and gold? I need silver and gold. Whatever else you got, I mean, yeah, that's nice, thanks, but it's not really what I need. I just need the silver and the gold. That's all I really need. Got to be able to support myself somehow. Then Peter says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. This is important, church. This is important that he says this. So he says, in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth was, at that time, was the common way to refer to Jesus Christ. It was the Jesus from Nazareth. Jesus as a name, actually a pretty common name. You had to be specific in who you're talking about. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the one who is the Messiah, the one who was crucified, the one who rose again, the Jesus of Nazareth. But by invoking the name of Jesus, what Peter is actually doing, he's acting by the means of Christ's character, of Christ's authority, and Christ's power. This is not the power of Peter. This is not Peter as an apostle being in an office that was very, very unique. This is not Peter saying, in my power, in the designation of my authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ, you can get up and walk. No, this is the power of Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ means by the power and the authority of Jesus, get up and walk. And the lame man gets up and he walks. Some of the understanding of the early church is that the early church was a miracle-working church. That's actually not correct. A more accurate description of the early church would be the early church was a church with miracle-working apostles. That's more correct in what is happening. Peter and John, as apostles of Jesus Christ, they are bestowed with the very power and authority of Christ, which means they are bestowed with the very power and authority of God. Why? Because they have to prove the message that they're proclaiming. You see, this miracle is not just a miracle for one individual. This is a miracle that is performed on this one individual so that the gospel can be proclaimed. And once the miracle occurs, then there's validity, then there's power, there's meaning behind the message that John and Peter can give. To simply give the message with no power behind it, with no evidence behind it, would mean nothing. There has to be a sign. There has to be some sort of stamp of approval from God saying what they say is true. And that is why this miracle occurs. That is why all of the miracles that we're going to read about as we go through the book of Acts, that's why they all occur. It's not just because they're really cool. It's not just because it's a really neat story. It's not because of any of that. It's because God is putting his stamp of approval upon the message that his apostles are giving to the world. Because there has to be some way to identify the difference between God-given authority, God-given teaching, and false teaching that is meant to lead astray. And that is why we see this miracle. That's why we see this occur. But notice how this lame man responds. So Peter tells him to get up and walk, and then Peter reaches down and he helps him up. Another thing that you would never do, you would never touch a beggar. Peter reaches down, grabs him by the hand, pulls him up. In the same way that Jesus reaches down into the world and he pulls sinners up, pulls us up out of our depravity, pulls us up out of our sin, pulls us up out of the consequences of our sin, he pulls us up and he brings us to himself. Peter reaches down and he pulls this man up. And once he's standing, now notice how complete, notice how immediate this healing is. Okay, this man has never walked before in his life. I'm not a doctor, but I do know that if you don't use certain muscles, then they just go away. This man has never walked in his entire life. His leg muscles must be non-existent. He should not be able to actually stand on his own two feet at this point. But no, that's how immediate, that's how powerful this healing really is. Because as soon as he is up on his feet, he not only stands, he not only walks, this man leaps. This man leaps for joy. This man is excited. Because guess what? God just changed his life. God just came in and completely flipped his world upside down, put him into a place that he never thought would be possible. And so he's excited. He is joyful. He is happy. He's ecstatic. And he is going to remain that way because God changed his life. Church, why are we not that excited? Because here's the thing. The physical shape of this beggar mirrors exactly the spiritual state of a person who doesn't have Jesus. A person who doesn't have Jesus is in the exact same place that this beggar was. A person without Jesus is broken. A person without Jesus is lost in sin. A person without Jesus is lost to the consequences of sin. And so when Jesus comes in and he reaches down and he pulls us up, the way that we should respond, we leap for joy. Because it's incredible. It's a miracle. God worked a miracle in my life. He took me and he transformed me. He changed me from a broken sinner destined for hell. And he has made me a child of his own. He's given me a relationship with himself that will last for eternity. We start out so excited about it. And then the excitement wears off. Because we get used to it. And once we get used to it, it's cool, but it's not that big a deal anymore. It's kind of like kids at Christmas when kids, little children come out on Christmas morning, they're so excited. My girls come out on Christmas morning, they're so excited, they come running out, say, Mommy, Daddy, we got presents, we got to open presents, Mommy and Daddy, we got to open presents. And so they tear into those packages, and we get videos of them holding their toys up in the air, yelling and shouting and jumping around because they're so excited at what they got. And then the older you get, the more subdued you get at Christmas. You can still love it. You can still enjoy it. You can still appreciate it. But that excitement of waking up on Christmas morning, of tearing open the wrapping paper on a present, it's not there anymore. Because you've gotten used to it. You appreciate it, sure. But you've gotten used to it. So that excitement and that joy is nowhere to be found. I feel like the longer that we're Christians, the more we become that way about our salvation. The longer that we're Christians, the more we get used to the fact that God saved us. The more we get used to the fact that our sins have been paid for, we get used to it. And so, yeah, we appreciate it, but we're not excited about it. We're not truly joyful about it. We're not leaping like a little kid on Christmas morning about our salvation. Because it's something that we've had for a while and it's cool and all. But I'm pretty used to it. Verse 9, and all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. When this miracle occurs, there's no question of its validity. There's no question of whether or not this was a miracle. Remember, this beggar, he's been there every day for years. There's no telling how many years he has spent at the gate asking for alms. Everybody who goes to this temple, everybody knows, everybody understands, this man can't walk. And yet, on this day, they see this man coming into the temple, and you can only imagine, because it says they came at the 9th hour, so it's 3:00 in the afternoon, which is the final hour of prayer during the day. It's also the hour where they prepare for the evening sacrifice, which means it's the most crowded, it's the busiest time of day in the temple. And I always kind of picture the temple as being this like little quiet, subdued place. Like, you can hear a pin drop in there. Because it's just so holy, you can't make a sound type of a thing. I always kind of imagine the temple that way. And this man comes just bursting into the temple, and he's jumping up around. He's shouting for joy. He's praising God. I think everybody's kind of take a step back and like, what? What's with this guy? What's going on here? And then as they look closer, they realize, isn't that the guy that can't walk? Didn't I just give him some money? What's he doing? Why? How is it that he's running? How is it that he's jumping? How is it that this is possible? Well, first of all, if they had paid a little bit more attention to the Old Testament scriptures, they would have realized that healing was actually a sign of messianic times. Isaiah 35 actually says specifically that the lame will leap like a deer, which is why it says here specifically that he leaps. It's the same word that's used in Isaiah 35. He leaps like a deer. Because Isaiah 35 says that during the messianic times, one of the signs of the Messiah, one of the signs that the Messiah has come, the lame will walk and they'll leap like a deer. But all of these people are around and they see this man leaping, they see this man jumping, so excited about what God has done in his life. And just like in Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit baptized the believers and it filled them so that they spoke in tongues, just like that, this miracle prepares the way and opens the door for the opportunity for another message of the gospel to be proclaimed. We'll look more specifically at that message next week, but everything that's happened here, this miracle and all miracles that we'll see as we go through the book of Acts, the miracles are meant to prepare the way and to give an opportunity for the gospel to be proclaimed. They're not secretive. It's not a one and done sort of thing. And it's not just anybody that can do them. It's a power bestowed upon the apostles to give validity and support to the message that they are proclaiming and to draw a crowd so that the gospel can be presented. And that's exactly what is happening. As the people are looking around, they're asking the exact same question they asked in Acts chapter 2. What's happening? What is going on? How is this possible? It's possible because of the power and the authority of Jesus Christ. That's how it's possible. The Bible makes it very clear, all things are possible with them who believe in God. As we close up this morning, as we prepare for our time of invitation, I want us to just think for a moment. Think for a moment at the excitement of this beggar. This man who had no prospects in life. This man who was never going to be able to do anything more than to be placed at the gates of the temple day after day after day after day, hoping that the generosity of strangers would give him enough to eat for the day. And then suddenly, Peter and John show up. And they completely change his world. Because they show him the power of Christ. He sees and he experiences and he knows the power of Jesus firsthand because he sees the miracle that Jesus has performed in him. And how does he respond to this miracle? Yes, he's excited. Yes, he's jumping. Yes, he's leaping. But what else did he do? He praised God. He wasn't excited and leaping silently. He was praising God. He was giving honor and glory to the one who had done the miracle. Notice he's not honoring and proclaiming the name of Peter. He's not honoring and proclaiming the name of John. He's honoring and proclaiming the name of God. Because God changed his life. God worked a miracle in his life. Church, if you are here today, you have put your faith and trust in Jesus. Do you understand that God has worked a miracle in your life? He has transformed you. He has taken you from being an enemy of God to being a child of God. He's taken you from a person who was bound and destined for hell because of sin to a person who is destined for eternity in fellowship with the Lord. That is a miracle. And it's a miracle that was done. A miracle that was performed and based upon the blood of Jesus on that cross. The whole reason that it's possible is because of what Jesus did, because of his love for us. So my question is very simple. If you have put your faith and trust in Jesus, are you still excited? You still excited about it? Because understand, that's a miracle that has been performed in your life. And the Bible is very clear about the purpose of miracles. The purpose of miracles is that they're to prepare the way for the proclamation of the gospel. Your salvation is a miracle that is meant to pave the way for you to share how that miracle can be shared. Are you sharing that miracle? Are you proclaiming that miracle? Or are you hiding it? Have you gotten used to it? Is it just another thing that you have that you appreciate, but there's no real excitement over it anymore? Maybe you're here today and you haven't put your faith and trust in Jesus. You don't know what that excitement, what that joy, what that experience is like because you've never had it. You don't know what it's like to see God and to witness God perform a miracle in your life. But you know what? You have that opportunity right now. You don't have to leave here today without seeing God work a miracle in your life right now. And the only thing that you need to do is to just recognize that you need him. Recognize that you are a sinner. Recognize that you can't do anything to take away your sin. Recognize that you need God to take it away. Recognize that you need Jesus to pay for it for you. And if you recognize that, you call upon his name. You'll get to see him work a miracle in you right now. So however the Lord is moving, however he is speaking to you this morning, I would encourage you and I invite you, respond to his spirit. Maybe you need to be more excited. Maybe you need to be more vocal about what God has done in your life. Maybe you need to see him perform that miracle in your life right now. But take these next few minutes. Spend them in prayer with the Lord. The altar is open. You can pray at your seat if you like. But however the Lord is moving, however he is speaking to you, do not leave here without submitting to whatever it is he's calling you and telling you to do. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this time that we have had. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the power that exists in your message. For the miracles that you perform each and every day. God, thank you for the miracle that you've performed in me and in so many in this room this morning. not take it for granted. May we not get over it. May we not get used to it. Father, however it is that you are speaking, however you're moving, may we as your people respond this morning. Submit to your Spirit. In Jesus' name.